Spanish translation. We have all the equipment in place. We're ready to do that. It's going to be through earphones and so forth, so we can keep everybody together, not separate anybody, and it'll be real-time translation. So we have several that have volunteered to do that. We need some more because we want to do it all the services to be able to. And so instead of a meeting today at 12:30, there's going to be one after each service. So if you're interested, if you feel that you could work with real-time translation, you'll be hearing me in a headset, and then you'll be translating in a microphone that'll go to the earphones for those that are needing the translating. If you think you could do that or want to have more information, just hang out after the service right over here, and the gals will be here to talk to you and kind of set up a schedule and so forth. So that's what that's going on. Chapter 16, Gospel of Luke. If you're visiting with us, we're really glad that you're here. What we do is we're just going through the Bible. We're using the one-year Bible as our reading guide, and then we're teaching on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening from the sections that we have been reading that week. So we're all on the same page. We're all studying together. We're all growing together in the Word. We've been going through the Word for many years. We started using the one-year Bible as our reading guide last year through the Old Testament. We're going through the New Testament this year. And so it's a great time. Chapter 16 is kind of a continuation. Jesus is still at the Pharisee's house for dinner, and the story started back in chapter 14, actually. Let's pick it up at verse 1 and read a little bit. Chapter 16. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you may no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord takes away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. I am resolved what to do. Then when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much do you owe me, my lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe me? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take your bill and write 80. And the Lord commanded the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now, notice how everything this guy owned really belonged to his master. Here's the application. God has made you, God has made me stewards of his goods. He allows us to oversee what really belongs to him. Everything I have in my life belongs to him, whether it's my family, whether it's my abilities, whether it's my resources, whether it's my means. The Bible says I am no longer my own. I have been bought and paid for. Paul called himself a bond slave of Jesus Christ, and that's who we are. We have been paid for by what he did on Calvary. And so everything I have, he's given back to me. That's why we dedicate babies. We're recognizing that those parents are simply stewards of that child that God has allowed them to have. But he also, not only are we stewards and it really belongs to him, but he also holds us accountable for everything that's at my disposal. So how I manage his resources is so important. So this steward was in trouble and knew he was going to lose his job. So he comes up with this idea. He has a plan. Okay, I'm gonna do something here. So what he did is he gave discounts. He called in these people that he had doing business with, and he says, okay, how much do you owe? All right, cut that in half, or gave them a discount. Write me a check right now. Let's pay it off. Paid in full. See, landholders would take products for rent payments. So what this steward was trying to do, he was trying to make these people obligated to him for the future when he was fired. It's pretty simple. I'm going to lose my job because the landlord doesn't like how I've taken care of his stuff. I'm going to lose my job, so I know I'm going to lose my job, so I'm going to take care of myself. So I'm going to make these people obligated to me because I'm going to give them a discount. I'm going to, you know, write off a whole bunch of what they owe. And so when I'm fired, they're obligated to me and they'll give me a job or something because I don't know how to do anything else but besides what I'm doing. So that's pretty simple. But verse 8 gets a little more difficult. Look at verse 8. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. The master is simply commending his manager for his shrewdness. He saw the future and he prepared for it. So let's deal with that for a moment. This closing statement is the entirety of the moral of this parable as given by Jesus Christ. He says, the children of the world are wiser because of the diligence given. Crooked or otherwise, is the very best effort they have. But all too often, the children of light, even though possessing that which is far and away much more important than anything that we can possess in the world, still, most of the time, children of light pay less attention or diligence to the important tasks of living for God. And he's saying people in the world pay more attention to what they do than what we do, even though what we have far outshines what's in the world. Are you understanding me? Sometimes we just take for granted our walks and we give no diligence to our responsibilities of what God has called us to do. He's told us to be good stewards over our walks, to be good stewards in obedience, to be good stewards of all that he's given us, the opportunities to be able to share with people and pray for people and reach out to people and lift people out of the pit that they would be in. And we do not take that serious enough. And so this owner was commending his steward for his shrewdness and saying that even those in the world are shrewder with what they have or wiser with what they have than those of us that are in the Lord. Look at verse 9. But I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Simply means that believers must learn to be faithful with the money that we have regardless and regarding others and the work of God. Money is here called the mammon of unrighteousness simply because the love of money is the root of all forms of evil. 1 Timothy 6:10. Doesn't say the love of money is evil. It's the love of money is the root of all evil. Loving money. Money is not evil, but it's loving that and having that possess us. That when you fail, when you die, they, the angels, may receive you into everlasting habitations or into heaven. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is church, he's saying to you, he's saying to me, and that's what I love going through the word, because we don't have to harangue things, we don't have to have hobby horses, just when it comes up, you need to talk about it. And what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, be careful with your money, be careful with what you have. He's saying, use your money to bless others. And as you do, there will be an eternal reward. We are so concerned with what the interest rates daily. We're looking to see how much we're getting on what we're saving. And that's okay. We need to save. The proverb says a wise man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. I'm not saying it's not right to save. I'm not saying it's not right to have. But I'm also saying that we need to invest in eternal things. Because you will have eternal rewards. And I'll tell you something, that interest doesn't go up and down. That interest is fantastic. The little we give to him, the rewards we receive from that, it's incredible. Make the best of your opportunities. Make the best of meeting needs. Make the best of taking care of ministries as they come. You know, do the things that God has called you to do, and it makes all the difference in the world. He was faithful in that which is least, is faithful also in much. That implies that if a believer is faithful with the money that God gives him, he will more likely be faithful in all the other aspects of his Christian endeavor. Now, we don't like talking about this because we have been, this has been so abused in the church. And trying to raise money and get into people's pocketbooks and stuff and their checkbooks has been so abused that we let the pendulum swing the other direction. We never talk about it. But when it comes up as we're going through the Word, we need to mention it. How do we expect God to bless us in ministry if we can't trust Him with our finances? If we can't open up our wallets, if we can't open up our resources and say, God, that's yours, I trust you. How can we trust Him to use us for eternal purpose? How can we trust Him to use us in ministry? Are you following me? The simplest of things. See, God's not in the business. Hear me. God's not in the business of raising money. I'm not going to take another offering. I'm not going to have a pledge drive. I'm not going to talk about, you know, the building thing we're going to do. I'm not trying to raise money. I'm trying to tell you, God is not in the business of raising money. God is in the business of raising children. And He wants to teach us how to be obedient. If I can't be obedient in opening my wallet and giving my tithes and offerings to the Lord when He demands me, commands me to do that in the Word, if I'm not obedient to that, how can He trust me to give me a ministry, to give me opportunity to spread His gospel and expand His kingdom if He can't even trust me with the 10% that He says, this is mine, I partner in your life, I buy into your life, I want you to trust me and give me 10%, and we can't because we have too many bills, too many obligations, we can't trust God, we don't like how the church is spending the money, or whatever, man. How can we trust God in other areas of our lives? And he who is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If we will not allow the Lord to have first place respecting money, he will be unjust as well in spiritual matters. If therefore you have not been faithful in the righteous mammon, this tells us that the Lord judges the faithfulness of all of us, at least in part, on how we handle our resources. Who will commit to your trust the true riches? If we can't handle the least, which are finances, then how can we handle the much, which are spiritual riches? And they're much more important than the financial riches, aren't they? Do we really believe that as believers? We live in a generation in the church where we have really rode upon people's greed. And the church has done teaching about prosperity and naming it and claiming it and blabbing it and grabbing it and having this just because you speak it. And it all speaks to our greed. And we've kind of, you know, thought the church that is all about money. It's not. It's all about life in Jesus Christ and being obedient to Him. He says, I want you to trust me. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? This tells us the Lord will not bless anyone who does not discharge their responsibilities as they should. He's saying, if you're not being obedient, how do you expect me to bless you? And we deal with people all of the time that are wondering why God isn't doing this in their lives and why God isn't accomplishing this and why God isn't taking care of that. And I'm asking, are you walking in it? Do you pray? Do you study the Word? Do you, as it speaks to you, do you walk in obedience? Did you come today with an attitude of, Lord, teach me things today that I can walk out of this room and walk out in my life? Make it practical to me. You know, you don't just come to be entertained. You don't just come to laugh and hear a lot of jokes and hear a lot of humor or have our consciences salved or our egos or whatever. We should come saying, Lord, teach us how to live. I want to leave here today knowing how to walk with you to the best of my ability, whatever that means, whatever that's about, Lord. I want to make myself available to you. He says, if you don't do that, how can you expect me to give you other responsibilities? No servant can serve two masters, verse 13 says. Excuse me. In other words, we cannot serve the Lord and ourselves. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, Jesus places God and money side by side, for this is what mammon means, at least in this case. Money is not demeaned here by Jesus, but the manner in which we hold it or handle it. Neither is the amount in question, but rather our faithfulness. He's not talking about how much we give, it's our faithfulness and how much we hang on to. And the Pharisees also, his statements applied to the Pharisees as well as the publicans, he's been talking to the publicans, who were covetous, heard all these things and they derided him. See, Israel had come to believe that godliness and poverty equated the curse of God. So they sneered at Christ, actually making fun at him when he said things like this. Because their whole belief system was that if you were blessed, it was because of God. If you had stuff, it was because of God. If you didn't have things, you were cursed because there was sin in your life. That's why the guy sitting at the pool of Bethesda, just hundreds of feet from the temple, and the priests walked by day after day, and all the religious people walked by this pool where all of these people were ill, not giving them the time of day, not stopping to talk to them or pray with them or help them in any way, because as they walked by them, they believed they were cursed by God. Because there was sin in their lives or sin in their parents' lives or something. So that's what's going on here. So they derided him, laughed at him. And he said unto them, you are they which justify yourselves before men. Means they tried to do things to make themselves look holy in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts. That's a powerful phrase, is it not? But God knows your hearts. Do you understand this morning? God knows our hearts. He knows what we're thinking. It's not what everybody else thinks about us. It's not the holy persona that we're trying to project to other people. It's not, you know, portraying or claiming how spiritual and how right on we are with God. God knows our hearts. And he knows our motives. He knows the very reason we do what we do. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. In other words, if men attempt to justify themselves with works instead of faith in Christ and the cross, God refers to that as an abomination. It's not how super spiritual you look. It's not how righteous everybody else thinks that we are. Church, it's living at the cross. It's being in his presence. It's living in the light of what he has done for us. And never moving from there, man. We need to live there and realize what he has accomplished in our lives. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Actually means as far as John, which included that prophet. In other words, John ministered under the law, but was the last prophet of that era. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. The kingdom of God is obtained, how? By being born again. What does that mean? By having a faith in Jesus Christ and acknowledging what Jesus Christ has done on the cross and standing before the empty tomb and realizing he died in our place. And every man presses into it. Every man is welcome into the new covenant. And it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one tittle of the law to fail. Jesus would fulfill the law and in every capacity, in fact, would be the only one who ever did because he was the only one who could. Whoever puts his wife away and marries another commits adultery. Now, Jesus addresses this subject here, which really seems out of place, but the Pharisees treated divorce lightly and were secretly covetous and immoral. This is why, when exposed to the Lord, they derided him. And whosoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. The Pharisees taught that if one was divorced, irrespective that they had no scripture grounds to do so, they were then free to marry or to be married to anybody. And Jesus refutes this. And he does it very pointedly. Now, I'm not going to take any time to go into great detail on this. We did it in Matthew and Mark. You could pick up the tape or CD if you want to, or talk to somebody or talk to me about it, but I don't want to take the time to go into that this morning because we've done great detail on that. Go to verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. I told you the Jews of Jesus' time believed that riches were the favor of God and poverty was the curse of God. Therefore, he's now going to give an illustration that just rips to shreds this false doctrine. Listen to this. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. Now, you're going to read some commentaries and you're going to have some people tell you that this is a parable. Not to be taken literally, it's a parable trying to teach a point. I want you to notice something. Never in a parable does Jesus name anybody. He talks about the farmer, he talks about this, he talks about that. He never names names in a parable. He's naming a name here. He uses the name in this illustration, meaning it's not a parable, but actually something that really happened. And if this really happened, hear what we're going to read now. This is absolutely chilling, isn't it? What he says here, this really happened. Which was laid at his gate full of sores. Okay, so there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which laid at his gate full of sores. And the rich man saw Lazarus constantly, but offered no help whatsoever. Because he concluded that Lazarus was cursed by God. And to help him would be thwarting God's plan. Just wouldn't work. How so much of the word is twisted by so many people to mean other than it really, really says. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table probably means that the rich man felt good about himself, that at least there were some crumbs that fell from his table that poor Lazarus was able to eat. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So not only was Lazarus poverty stricken, but it's obvious that he was also sick. And it came to pass that the beggar died. More than likely, no one cared, but the Lord cared. Look at this. And was carried, look at this, by the angels into Abraham's bosom, paradise, where all believers went before the cross as well. Jesus also tells us here that whenever a believer dies, his soul and spirit are escorted by angels into the presence of God. Don't you love that? What happens when a believer dies? Angels come and carry the soul and the spirit into the presence of the Lord. Be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. It's not just that he all of a sudden goes there, but an angel comes. Don't you love that? An angel comes and carries that one into his presence. The rich man also died and was buried. No angels carried him away, for he died eternally lost. His being rich did not carry any weight as it regards his soul's salvation. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. So that they which would pass from here to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from there. Then he said, I pray you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Jesus is teaching here concerning Hades or hell. Prior to Christ's death and resurrection, hell or Hades was divided into two parts. Abraham was in charge of one half. And what he was doing, he was comforting those who had died looking forward to the Messiah coming. See, there's only one way to be saved, and that's to look at the cross. And those that died before Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, looking forward to him coming and dying on that cross, they were being held in one side of Hades, one side of hell. Abraham was there comforting them, telling them about the resurrection would come, the Messiah would come. One day he will come and he will get you out of here. And he's telling them this for generation after generation. And then all of a sudden, one day, Jesus shows up. And he shows up with the keys of death, hell, and the grave. And he walks over to Satan, who had them prior to this, and he wrenches them out of his hands and says, "Thank you very much. These are mine." And he released the captives that were on the one side of paradise. And it tells us in Matthew, and I love this, man, it tells us in Matthew that saints were seen all over Jerusalem for a period of time. All kinds of people who had died before are now seen all over Jerusalem because Jesus emptied that side of paradise. Then when he went to be with the Father, they went with him. Now, the other side of paradise will someday likewise be empty. Now, this story tells us that on that side in paradise, there was this rich man who was in torment. At the end of 1,000 years, Hades will give up its dead and they will stand before God. And they will stand before God, and if their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will be cast into Gehenna, or outer darkness, where the Bible says there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. In fact, in Revelation 14:11, it says, "The smoke of their torment rises forever and ever." Now, whether you like that or not, whether you like people talking about hell or not, it's true. It's what the Bible says. The church doesn't do a lot of teaching on hell today because it's not really seeker friendly. Well, it's not going to be anybody friendly when they get there, okay? Do you know who talked more about hell than anybody in the Bible? Jesus did. Because he knew what it was like. God, you need to understand, will never send anybody to hell. In fact, he has done all that he can to keep people from going there. It is completely man's choice. And to get there, it is really, 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 really tough to get to hell. To get to hell, you have to ignore every sermon you've ever heard. You have to turn down every witness that you've ever heard. You have to turn down every gospel hymn you've ever heard sung. You have to turn down every wooing of the Holy Spirit. It is extremely difficult. You have to reject your mama's prayers. You have to, so much you have to get through to end up in hell. It is very, very tough to get there. So it's man's choice. Hell was not created for man, but for the devil and his angels. But those who refuse to receive what Jesus Christ did, and you understand there will be no unbelievers in hell. Everybody in hell will believe who Jesus is, but it's going to be too late for him. Do you also notice from this story that there is no transferring out of hell? When the rich man went to Abraham, he says, there's no way we can cross this chasm. You can't transfer out. There is no praying for somebody after death. There is no purgatory. There is nothing. The decision needs to be made before we take our last breath. Did you also notice that in hell there is consciousness? Did you also notice in hell there is remembering? And the pain and the struggle of the remembering, then just go back and tell my family so that they don't experience this. Remembered his family? There will never be a time where things are wiped out in hell. The memory will always be intact Oh, I can't even comprehend what all of that will be like. Abraham said unto him, verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, if one went into them from the dead, they will repent. Do you understand the scriptures contain all that's necessary for salvation? A returned spirit could add nothing to them, and a man who will not listen to the Bible would not listen to a multitude of if a multitude raised from the dead. In fact, a few days later, the Lord did raise a man named Lazarus from the grave just a few days after this. And the Pharisees, when they heard about it, instead of believing, they said, show us this and we'll believe in, instead of believing, they wanted to put him to death. Incredible. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise or one rose from the dead. And I said, that actually happened. Verse chapter 17. Then said he unto the disciples. He presents the teaching here given by Jesus as immediately following the illustration given concerning the rich man in hell. It is impossible but that offenses will come. Refers to the fact of opposition against the child of God and from whom it will mostly come. But woe unto him through whom they come. Strangely enough, most opposition will come from the religious sector. There is an offense to the cross. The Bible says that the preaching of the cross to the world is foolishness. But to us who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. We need to understand the power and the importance of the cross. And those who reject the cross, which are far greater majority, will oppose those who accept the cross. And to reject the cross is to reject Jesus Christ. And judgment is guaranteed to follow that kind of decision. Judgment will come. Church, we can't water the gospel down. We can't make it any more palatable. We can't make it any more, pleasant. I'm pleased with what Mel Gibson did, at the Passion of the Christ, because there was a reality there. I don't think we saw even a token of what Jesus really went through. I think it was much worse than that even. It says in Isaiah, they pulled out his beard. And his face was so marred, they couldn't even look at him anymore. So we need to come before the cross and be serious and realize it's not a religious experience. He bought me, paid for me. He bought and he paid for you so that you could have a relationship with him. Verse 2, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and be cast into the sea. That's the judgment that awaits Jesus Christ's rejecters. Then that he should offend one of these little ones. Little ones mentioned here have nothing to do with children, but rather believers who are clothed with humility. Consequently, allowing the Lord to defend them. They are little in their own eyes. Judged to be the same by offenders, but held very dear by the Lord. And watched over minutely by him. Aren't you glad? As you walk in humility and realize, I can't do this, man. I can't make it on my own. I don't have the strength, man. I'm not a big shot. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And I live in his grace and his mercy. And I thank him every day. He doesn't give me what I deserve. He's given me what I don't deserve. He's given me his grace. He's not poured out judgment upon me because of who he is. And when you walk in humility and you're clothed with his righteousness and not your own, and you realize that it's by grace you're saved, not by works lest any man should boast, but it's grace that he just chose to redeem you and redeem me. Then I believe these scriptures are telling us that what he does is he protects us and takes care of us. He that thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall. Once you think you have it, once you think you need no correction, once you think you need, you have all the answers, look out, baby, you're about to fall. That's what the scripture says. Doesn't say look out, baby, but it says you're about to fall. Okay. The good news is when you walk in humility, he'll be the one protecting you and watching over you. Take heed to yourselves. Now he's speaking to his disciples, warning them that this spirit of offense can come on anyone unless they're careful. If your brother trespasses against you, rebuke him. Now this has to do with Matthew 15 to 17. Well, let's turn there real quick. I'm just going till we run out of time. We're just about there, so don't think I'm going to have to go through all of chapter 17 or whatever. Let's look at Matthew 18. Verse 15. Moreover, if your brother and Lord, shall trespass against you, sin against you, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. If he shall hear you, you have gained your brother. That's the way to settle disputes. You go to him first. Not second, not third, not way down the list after you've gossiped to everybody else and told everybody else what you think about this guy or whatever. But you go to him first and you go to him alone, presuming there will be healing. Okay? You don't want the other steps. You're presuming there's going to be healing. But if he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. This is in the hearing of impartial witnesses. Don't take your gang. Okay? Don't take those you've already programmed to what a bad guy this person is and how rotten they are. Take impartial witnesses. Somebody that, you know, that's not your best buddies and aren't your friends, and take some impartial witnesses. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. That's the leaders in the church. It doesn't mean on Sunday morning, say, Pastor, excuse me, I have to tell the church about this jerk. Okay? Tell us about it. But if you neglect to hear the church, let him be seen to you as a heathen and a publican, so there can be no fellowship. Back to Luke 17. Let's pick it up. Verse 3. And if we repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. In other words, I don't know how you do that. That's what they're saying. Increase our faith. We don't know how to handle that. And the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Oh, this is just telling us simply that he's not telling us that to. Well, let me just put it this way: it's not really the amount of faith, but rather the correct object of faith. The removal of trees and mountains were proverbial figures of speech among the Jews of that time, expressing the overcoming of great difficulties. And I think he's just simply saying, hey, trust me. A mustard seed, think about this. What they were saying was, you put a mustard seed, which is a very small plant, you put it in the ground, and when it begins to grow, what does it do? It moves the mountain of dirt on top of it for it to sprout. He's saying, if you have just that much faith, and you begin to walk in that faith and exercise that faith, then the obstacles in front of you will begin to be removed. That's all he's saying. It's not that we can go over here and remove Mount San Jacinto and toss it into the Salton Sea or something. That's not what he's talking about. Let's stand. Just put a comma there. We'll pick it up there tonight. All I really said this morning, all that he's talking about is, church, live at the cross. Experience his kingdom. Experience what he has for you. Some have got so involved in religion and religious stuff, you've lost sight of what it means to walk with Jesus Christ. Because he just wants to take you by your hand and cover you and protect you and keep you safe. That's all he wants to do, man. He just wants you to submit to him and just walk in a trusting way and have the faith that he's going to make it happen. It's going to be okay. I told somebody this week, and it's something I'm saying a lot right now because so many things are happening in so many people's lives, but you need to understand, God is never surprised. And that thing that's happening in your life right now that's freaking you out, that you're so upset about, God's not surprised. He knew from the foundations of the world that this was going to transpire, and it's still in his hands. So relax. The Bible says you don't have to worry. Take no thought for tomorrow. God's got it covered. He knows the plan. And all we need to do is walk in trust of him. And he has you covered. And walk in that peace. Father, we thank you for your word. It's so comforting to know that you're in charge. You're in control. You haven't lost your authority. And Lord, you're not manipulating us. You're not, you know, jerking on our chain, Lord. You're not trying to get us to conform. You're simply wanting to love on us and show us how much you care. We want to walk in humility, realizing that we have nothing. But as we walk in obedience to you, we can trust you to do all that you've promised to do in our lives. And we submit it to you. We thank you. In Jesus' name. As we close with this song, man, just surrender. Realizing that he is everything we're not. And all the weaknesses we have, he has the strengths. All of the fears we have, he has the confidence. Trust in him. Submit to him. And allow him to be the strength in your life. Live at the cross of Jesus Christ and walk in wholeness. Let's worship.
Jesus, you are everything I'm not, and everything that I want to be. Jesus, you are the maker of my heart. Finish what you started in me. Jesus, you are everything I'm not. Everything that I want to be, Jesus, you are. you started in me.